So, just real quick, Pastor Chris and Nehemiah are in Guatemala this morning serving the Lord. And so, if you will, think about them, or if you think about them throughout this today and this week, make sure that you pray for them, that they would be the hands and feet of Jesus. I have a special affinity for Guatemala, as one of my own is Guatemalan. And so, we pray often for Guatemala and the work that God is doing down there, that God would raise up a people for Himself from Guatemala, and that it would change that country. And so, this morning, I have the distinct privilege of continuing this little mini-series that we have called Invest, Invert, and Invite. Last week, Pastor Chris jumped in as we anticipate Easter with this little three-week mini-series, and last week he touched on Invest. But before he did that, we talked a little bit about I Love Sundays. You guys, if you haven't been here before, there's some people running around here with some kind of bright blue shirts on that say I Love Sundays. We do love Sundays at Crossroads. We love Sundays because Christ arose on Sunday morning. That's just one reason. We all have different reasons for why we love Sundays, but the best one is Christ rose on Sunday morning. I love Sundays because I get to see my family. That's you guys. We are family, faith family, united together in Jesus Christ. I love Sundays because I get to see my family, get to hang out with you guys and love on you guys and be encouraged by you. That's why I love Sundays. You love Sundays. We love Sundays because, and you can fill in the blank, there's lots of different reasons why we love Sundays. But in a couple of weeks, not this coming Sunday, a week from today, but 2 weeks from today, we love Sunday because we get to experience Easter and we get to celebrate Easter together. And I hope that you will be praying like we did last week about who to invite or who to be investing in over the next 2 weeks that you can invite to Easter Sunday. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. But last week, Pastor Chris started off this mini-series by leading us through Invest. And here's a quote from last week. We have a responsibility as believers to invest our lives in the lives of others so that they can experience the same salvation that we have, end quote. As we look forward to Easter, we must be investing in our lives and the lives of the lost, because Easter is a time when many who are abstinent to the gospel will be willing to listen. Many who say our faith is ridiculous, or maybe they're not that bold about their claims, but at least around Easter, there's a lot more people willing to at least listen. And so we need to be investing our lives, because what a great opportunity. He led us to the Gospel of Mark in the story of the paralytic who was lowered down through the roof to Jesus by his four friends. His four friends obviously invested their lives in his so that he could receive healing. And so last week he passed out little cards and asked you to write two people's names on those cards. And these people may not know Christ, or they may have drifted from Christ, but I pray that you took time to pray through that and write down some names of people on those cards. But I wanted to ask this morning, was it hard for you to name two people? Was it difficult for you to think about two people that you know, that you're close to, that might not know the Lord? If so, you're probably not alone. I identify with that. And I think a lot of times the reason why I can identify with that is because we like to surround ourselves in this comfortable little bubble that I like to refer to as our Christian bubble. We like to surround ourselves with people that we're comfortable with, people that we know we can share just about anything with, people that as believers know our struggles, that we can lean on when we have struggles. We don't oftentimes invest our lives in those that don't know the Lord, because their struggles are different than ours. And so it might have been hard for you to name two people, and so that's okay. But the purpose of the series that we started last week is that we would get outside of that bubble, that we would move outside of our comfort zone and start investing in people that may not know the Lord. I know for me, as I mentioned already, as I sit back and look about the people that I hang around with, it's okay sometimes for me to get uncomfortable. I think that's one of the great things about L'Amistad. L'Amistad's a great opportunity for us to invest in the lives of children who many of them have never heard the name of Christ. You think that's impossible? They have to have heard the name of Christ. Not necessarily. There's people right in our backyard, our back door, come to our campus every single day that don't know the Lord, have never heard the name Jesus Christ. It happens on our campus weekly, if not daily. So I challenge you this morning, if you didn't write any names down last week, take one of those cards and do it this week. It's important for us to be investing in the lives of those that don't know the Lord. And we must do so that we can invest in them, but move on to what we're going to talk about this morning, and that is invert their thinking about Christianity in hopes that it would change our society one person at a time. And we'll talk much more about that in a minute. But we as Christians, the true church, will only be effective at inverting our culture if we are living out our true calling and investing in the lives of the lost. And so that's our call, to be investing in the lives of others, to invert their thinking so that it in turn will change our society. And so real quick, I got 10:24, so we got plenty of time this morning. So I looked down when Thomas said that a while ago. I looked down, it said 9:30. I went, man, we're starting early this morning. It's good. Smartwatch is not so smart. It's probably user error. Let me say this real quick, too, just as a quick plug, and then we will jump in. Last week, for those of you that took time to write down those names, we have compiled those names in a list. We did exactly what Pastor Chris said we would do. Amanda took all of those cards, and she has compiled a list of all those names. And right now, there is somebody sitting in our prayer room praying through that list of names. I'm so excited about what God is doing in our prayer ministry here. For those of you who may have heard last week, we've sort of rolled out, I guess, kind of a phase two of our prayer ministry. And we've repurposed this room right outside the prayer room right here, right outside the sanctuary, right here on the right, to be our prayer room. And I'm so excited about seeing what God is going to do through that ministry. We have somebody that prays constantly during the service. Right now they're praying for us. They're praying for the preacher. They're praying for the lost that may be in here. They're praying for you as you listen, that the Holy Spirit would move in your heart and life, take this word and help you to apply it to your life as you live out your faith this week. They're praying for the lost. They're praying for Miss Betty Luther's family right now as Miss Betty Luther's worshiping at the feet of Jesus this morning. They're praying for comfort for Kim Karen and Elliot. And so even now, there's somebody in there praying for us. And I know that there's a lot of prayer warriors in here. I would love for there to be more people on that prayer team. If you're interested in being a part of that, please see me or email me, and I'll be glad to give you more information. It's pretty simple. You see people come down front at the end of each service. They're just willing to pray with you or to be a shoulder for you to vent on or whatever. But our prayer team is a unique opportunity for us to reach the ear of the Lord. And so I pray that you would take advantage of that if you so are inclined. So, commercial over. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. We will be in Matthew 5 this week. Let me invite you, if you do not own a Bible, please take the Bible that's in front of you in the pew back. Please take that home with you. That's your gift for being here at Crossroads Church this morning. We would love for you to have a Bible. If you do not, consider that one yours. You can even write your name in it if you'd like. So while you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, I mentioned Miss Betty just a few minutes ago. Let me ask you this question. How many of you think about heaven? Don't raise your hand. Rhetorical question. Just think about it in your minds. How many of you oftentimes think about heaven? If you're like me, the older you get, the more and more that you think about heaven. When I was younger, I don't know that I would ever really consider heaven, because it seems obviously that you have to think about death before you think about heaven. And so it's kind of morbid, right, to think about death. But how many of you think about heaven? Again, rhetorical. My hope is that the more that we consider heaven, the more that we desire to be there. And the more that we desire to have our lives patterned after Christ's, because that's the only way that we're going to get to heaven is through a relationship with Him. And so I think about John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. In verse 24, He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Jesus promised to those of us that truly know Him is that we will be with Him one day in heaven. How many of us really long for heaven? The Bible says there is no sin in heaven. Psalm 16 says that in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Colossians 3 says that we as believers are just seeking the things, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. All of us true believers are headed to heaven. So how often do we think about heaven? And I ask these questions because this will help us as we focus on part two of our mini-series, Invert. For the Christian, we know that the world is not our home. The world is decaying. It is dying a painful, slow death. And it seems like that death has been exponentially sped up over the past 15 years or so, as we've seen an increase in the moral decline of our culture just in 15 years. There's things that are happening now that we never envisioned happen in just 1990 or 1995, it seems like. I mean, it's just the rate at which our society is declining is incredible. But this earth is not our home. Scripture says we are sojourners, we are aliens here. Our eternal home is heaven. And I'm dead set on one fact, that when we think about heaven, the more that we think about heaven, the more that our earthly lives will change. Because we realize that there's nothing here for us. I mean, there is absolutely nothing here for us. Now, I love my wife. I love my children. I love my family. I love you guys, my faith family. But you're not the apple of my eye, so to speak. That is the Lord. And one day, I, like Miss Betty, will stand before Him, and I will see Him for the first time. And eternal worship will be the result of seeing Him for the first time. The more that I think about that, it gives me chill bumps. It makes me emotional because He's the one who died on that cross for me. He took my place where I deserve to be. Christ took my place. And so I long for heaven. I long for heaven, and the more that I think about heaven, the more it makes me realize that the things of this earth are just passing away, and these temporal desires that I have will one day all be gone, and my greatest hope, my greatest desire will be fulfilled when I meet my Savior face to face for the first time. But back to where we are right now. What does invert mean? Well, Pastor Chris briefly touched on it last week when he mentioned that we have a good example of inversion in the book of Acts. The early church turned the known world upside down. The first century church had some dynamic believers that were living according to God's word, and they turned the world upside down. To quote Pastor Chris again, when the church is most active and most effective is when they take the perspective of the world and they invert it and say, "This is how we are supposed to live," end quote. We are called to invert the world one person at a time, or invert their thinking so that they become a Christian and change our society one person at a time. As a true believer of Christ, we are called to be salt and light and let the world see Jesus in us so that they will be drawn to Him. And by this point, I hope you've found Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 13 through 16, but I want to set the stage by starting in verse 1. You see, it's very important for us as believers to make sure that we don't contextualize or maybe I should say eisegete passages of Scripture. That's to take one passage out of its context and to try to make it apply to us in some way other than where it is in Scripture. This particular sermon, this particular passage is a sermon from Jesus, the greatest sermon ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it encapsulates three chapters in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and chapter 7. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. And so I want to read this morning the Beatitudes. And you say, we know the Beatitudes. We're very familiar with the Beatitudes. But in order for us to properly set the context of 12 through 16 or 13 through 16, we need to read 1 through 12. And so, if you will, stand to your feet this morning. We're going to stand in honor of God's word as we read God's word out loud. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You may be seated. Thank you for honoring the reading of God's Word. Again, the Beatitude, something that we are all familiar with. Christ is just setting the stage for what's to come. He's setting the stage for what a true Christian should look like. He's just given us the greatest explanation of what we as believers should model. And so, the Beatitudes. I wish we had time, much more time this morning to talk through this wonderful discourse, but we don't. And a word of caution here, we as believers like to separate the Beatitudes from the rest of the sermon, but we can't. We have to keep the Beatitudes in the back of our mind while we're reading the rest of Matthew. This sermon is a one-shot deal, and it runs all the way through chapter 7, like I mentioned a while ago. And so, my hope is that if you haven't studied it before, or you haven't had an opportunity to hear a good exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, my prayer is that you would grab a good commentary or grab a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, and you would indulge yourself in that and just listen to it and take copious notes about it, because again, it is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, and so much for us as believers to learn. And so Jesus is telling his listeners that the Beatitudes are what set Christians apart. Now, for what we will concentrate on this morning, verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Father, I come to you this morning, Father, and I beg of you, I plead with you this morning that you would give us more light, more light, more light. Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit to provide illumination, understanding. Father, that as we leave here, these words from your book would not fall on deaf ears, but that the Holy Spirit would help us to apply this to our lives. And Father, that this week we would look different, that we would be concentrating on investing in people in order to invert them so that they can fall in love with Jesus, so that in 2 weeks when we meet together here at Easter or on Easter, they would have a real reason to celebrate Easter this year as we invite them to come and to be a part of this faith family for possibly the first time ever. Father, impress these words on our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to give you 3 points on why I believe we must be investing in the lives of others, investing in the lives of non-believers in order to invert their thinking and invert our society. First of all, we must invest in the lives of others because Christians are radically different from non-Christians. Look with me at verse 13. Jesus says, you are. This is emphatic. He's not saying you should be, or maybe you can be, or if you feel like it, be. Jesus saying, you are. Again, remember now, he's just finished the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. So he set apart what a Christian should be, apart from what a Christian is, or is what a Christian should be compared to what a Christian should not be. I'll get it right in a minute. He says, you are. He's telling the true believers that you are the salt of the earth. Again, he's not implying that we should be or that it might be a good idea if we are. He is emphatically saying, you are. Think about this for a minute. Salt is a strong component. It is essential for life. The body requires salt. Creation requires salt. And just for kicks and giggles, how many of you in here are deer hunters? Raise your hand. Maybe me? Maybe one other? Jeremiah and Joshua are deer hunters. Thank you, boys. I appreciate the support. All right, so how about any former cattle raisers or ranchers? Anybody that's worked with cattle? Anybody? All right, Bueller. All right, so we have one or two. All right, so how do you attract deer or how do you attract cattle? You can spend a lot of money and you can plant these food plots and attract deer close to your deer stand if you want to. That costs a good bit of money, but if you want to do that, that's an effective way to draw deer into where you're hunting. Or you can skip all those details and you can just buy a little salt lick, salt block. I don't know how much they are, maybe 30 bucks. I'm not real sure, but if you put a salt block down, that will draw deer as well. Why? Because deer are, they're smart. They need salt. They lick the salt and it replenishes their body or it replenishes them. Same thing for cows. There's salt or mineral blocks that you can buy for cows and you put it in the pasture and cows will come over there with their enormous tongues and they'll lick these things. My grandmother has about 100 head of cattle, and every year, twice a year, we go down and we work the cattle. And so I've seen this firsthand, and just so happened this past Thanksgiving, I went hunting down there, and about 10 feet from my stand was a salt lick for a salt block for deer. And so I didn't kill any, so it's okay. I was quite upset about, but no, I'm just kidding. All right, so salt, it's we have to have it. It's the same with us. Salt is a major need for our continued existence. If your salt is too low, you don't feel good. Or, funny enough, if your salt is too high, you don't feel good. Point is, salt is a necessity. And so, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But I don't think Jesus is saying you are a necessity. That's not the point. The point that Jesus was making here is, he continues on and says, but if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? This, to me, is the crux of the whole passage. And we see this so much in our world today. I can say this because I are one. We have pastors today that fill pulpits that are saltless. We have pastors that get up week in and week out, and they're examples of 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own pleasures or their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The soft teaching in today's pulpits has caused the church to lose its saltiness as well. Jesus doesn't take kindly to that. He goes on and says, how shall it be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This is a dire warning to the church. Jesus is essentially saying, wake up! I've set you apart as my body, and you guys aren't living according to my word. You have set these people on pedestals, and you've elevated them to positions of authority who have no reason being in that position. They, for some of them, don't even know the Lord. But yet they've accumulated for themselves thousands upon thousands of people that come every week and give them their checkbook for them to just write blank checks with. I don't get it. Jesus' warning here is immediate. It's dire. He says, look, be who I've called you to be. We've got to be salty. We've got to go against the culture. This culture is dying. It's fading fast. I don't want to get political, but we've got a guy running for office who is in the lead of the conservative, evangelical, maybe arm of or side of the equation, and he's everything except what biblical Christianity is. And evangelicals are flocking to him. I don't get it. We as the church must wake up. We have got to be salt. And we've got to start changing people with God's word. Not with our words. Our words are empty. But God's word is the only thing that matters. And again, I'm not... Please don't take that as I'm beating you up if whoever is your man. That's not my point. My point is, we've got to be basing our lives and our choices on biblical definitions or biblical ways of life. I believe that Jesus here is speaking out against easy believism. Prayer, prayer, walk and I'll get wet, but do not exhibit any other characteristics of following Jesus. It's pointless. Nominal Christianity is no Christianity at all. And we will have no impact on inverting our culture if we continue to be nominal in our following of Christ. Jesus said, you will be persecuted. The world hated me, they will hate you too. How many of you have been persecuted this week? I haven't. I'll be the first one to throw myself on the altar and say, I haven't. And why not? I shared with our Sunday school class, not last week, but a couple weeks ago, maybe last week, I'm not real sure, but there are times when I sit here during the Lord's Supper, and it's agonizing for me, because I realize the call in 1 Corinthians 16, I understand that Paul sets the Lord's Supper on a plane that's up here, but I live my life down here, and Paul says, be careful when you take the Lord's Supper. This is a serious thing. If you take it in an ill manner, you could die. But yet, week in and week out, I live my life as if this table right here does not matter. And guys, I guess this is a little bit of me throwing myself out there a little bit, but there's been plenty of times in the past couple of weeks that I have failed the body, or I failed the Lord, because He will give me a strong urge to share the gospel, and I suppress that urge because I don't have time, or it's not comfortable, or, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. And we don't obey the word of the Lord. And so I come in here on Sunday mornings, or I don't obey the pressings of the Lord. I come in here on Sunday mornings and I sit down to take the Lord's Supper and I think, Lord, I've failed you so many times this week. Lord, I understand the calling that Paul makes about eating the Lord's Supper. Lord, I don't want to die, because I still feel like I have plenty to do here in terms of sharing your gospel. Lord, purify my heart this morning. It's a struggle for me week in and week out, and I hope it is for you as well. Because it's life, right? And we all fail the Lord daily. And so what the time before the Lord's Supper does is it just gives me a chance to kind of reset and say, all right, Lord, I'm going at it again this week. Help me. Help me. Help me obey you and honor you. But again, I believe this is Jesus saying there's no such thing as easy believism. At no other point, no other points really need to be made here, because Jesus has just finished the Beatitudes. The point here is that saltyless salt is pointless. A self-proclaimed Christian who looks nothing like Jesus is no Christian at all. The book of Matthew is full of superficial Christians, or examples of superficial Christians, or examples of salt that has lost its saltiness. The parable of the sower and the seed is just one example of many. Shallow seeds die when the noonday sun hits. Why? Because there's no foundation to them. And so this is just one example. Matthew's full of exhortation to us as believers to be who God has called us to be. Again, shallow Christianity is no Christianity at all. And there's additional point here in this passage from verses 14 and following. If we are true believers of Jesus Christ, then we will have a great impact on this world, which leads to point number two. We invest in the lives of others because Christians are called to penetrate into the darkness. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others. One of the dangers of any Bible study is that we will take this passage out of context. I've talked about that. This is particularly dangerous when the verse is very familiar to us, which this one is. It is very familiar. And this verse is very familiar to most of us. Whatever understanding we have of this verse needs to be biblical, needs to be surrounded with other parts of Scripture. In order for us to understand this, we must go way back to the Old Testament. One of the primary points God made by His chosen people, the Israelites, was that they were called to be the light of the to the nations. They were called to penetrate the darkness. And this comes from Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. You can just jot that down. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. God says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. God was telling them, you are to be, as my people, a light to the nations. We also see this in Isaiah 49, 6. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So why did God make a covenant to the people using the Israelites? So that His salvation will reach the ends of the earth. It's what Isaiah 49, 6 says. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Does that sound familiar? Maybe Matthew 28, right? How will this happen, or how will this be accomplished? Well, Isaiah 9, this is very familiar to most of us. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So how does Israel become the light to the nations? Well, this is a messianic prophecy. We know that. It's talking about it, or it's foreshadowing or looking forward to Christ, right? Through the Messiah will a people come to the light. And although these verses are from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God is telling us that this will be fulfilled through Christ. So us that have a relationship with Christ, now we are His light. Initially, it was the people of Israel. And now it is us. We are in the new covenant. And so now His light will be shone through us to a lost and dark society or lost and dark culture. Think about John 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Not believe through John, but believe through the light, which we know to be Jesus. John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So John 1 even follows up on Isaiah 46 and 49 and says, or 42 and 49, and says, that light is coming. And John was the precursor to the light being here. And so John is just setting it up so that Jesus could knock it out of the park, right? Think about salt again. Salt has to absorb into meat to do any good. If salt just sits on the surface and goes along with the meat but never absorbs into the meat or never invests in the meat, it's no good. So it is with God, with us, God's church or God's people. We must invest in people to do any good. So for those of us that know Jesus, let me come back real quick and say, for those of us that know Jesus, we have an opportunity to show the light to the world. But if we just go along with the culture, if we're just floating along and, you know, doing everything that the culture does and never try to impact them or never try to insert the light into their darkness, then we are absolutely no good. And so this is the same way with salt. If salt doesn't absorb into the meat, it just sits there, then it's no good. I contend that this could be argued, but our society is decaying. And I believe it is the fault of the church. Now, let me explain. If our house is dark at night, all right, so let me just use this building. Some of you that don't know me might get a kick out of this. My wife already knows what I'm going to say, but I don't do dark, all right? I will not come in this building at night unless I have a flashlight or a gun or I don't know what I would do. I guess I'd hit them with a gun. I'd be too scared to shoot them, I think. But I don't do dark. And so if I ever have to come over here in the daytime, this building's dark. I mean, if we turn the lights out right now, it gets pretty dark in here, right? If we turn the lights out right now, I'd have to run over and sit in Dwight's lap because I would get scared. So I don't do dark, all right? And so whenever I go into somewhere, I have to make sure that there's lights on. In our church in Griffin, I mean, it was like one window in the building. And so we would pull up, and Jennifer used to always laugh at me because if we had to go in there, I would always pull up and turn my bright lights on just so I could get in the door to get to a light switch so I could turn the light on. So I'm just a big baby. And so, but when this building is dark, it's not the building's fault, right? I mean, this building didn't do anything to become dark. It's just what happens when the sun goes down, right? Well, think about meat for a minute. What about meat that has gone bad due to bacterial decay? That's not the meat's fault, right? What about the salt, right? Where's the salt? If society continues to corrupt, it's not the fault of society, right? Or culture. It is only doing what culture and society have done ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first sinned. The culture is only doing what the culture does. And so that's part of my frustration about us as Christians, because a lot of times we say, how dare that guy make that statement? Or, you know, how dare that lost person sin, right? They're only doing what they know to do, right? They don't know any different. The only way that they're going to know any different is if I have invested my life in them, I've inverted their thinking, led them to a relationship with Christ, and have gotten them plugged into a local church where they can learn how to not be sinners, right? So for us as believers, we've got to be investing our lives in those. It's not their fault that they're lost. They've never been found, or they've never prayed and received faith or prayed for forgiveness, right? In order for us to invert our culture, we must be invested in the people of society. Point number three, and I will be finished. We, the true Christians, should invest in the lives of others because Christ, or Christians, Christ in us, are the only ones who can effectively change our culture. Look back again at verse 16. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The work of inverting society is not up to you and me. Apart from our Father, as verse 16 puts it, we are hopeless, we are powerless, we are pointless. It's not up to you and me on our own to invert our society. That is the work of God the Father. John 12:32 helps us here. It says, When I am lifted up, when my light is shone before men, I will draw all men unto myself. John 14:6 gives more clarity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You and I are not responsible for saving men and women. Let me just take that off your plate this morning so you can breathe a little bit. It's not your responsibility to invert the thinking of our culture. What is your responsibility? Matthew 28 is clear. Jesus, and here in the beginning of Matthew 5, is clear. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to use our words to lead people to Jesus. If that weren't the case, as soon as we trust in Christ, He would kill us and we would go home, right? If He didn't need us, or if we weren't to be used by Him, then He would take us from here. Because all we're going to continue to do while we're here is sin. And a lot of times, ridicule Him or make Him look bad, right? So if we weren't needed to spread the gospel, then I contend God would take us from here as soon as we trust in Him. But He leaves us here because we are commanded to make disciples. So, as we close, you and I are not responsible for saving men. We are responsible for investing in them and making disciples, letting God change them and invert their thinking. So how does this happen? How does God use our investing in people to invert our society? Well, two very practical ways. Number one, You should be on your knees daily, praying to the Father to help you be salty and help you be bright, so that everybody that comes into contact with you knows that you know the Lord. And then gives you an opportunity to disciple them. Scripture says the fields are white unto harvest, but what's the problem? The laborers are few. We need to be praying that God would make us a people that are laborers. And the last time that I tilled a garden and worked a garden, man, it was not easy. It was hours and hours and hours of sweat and sometimes tears because stuff didn't come the way I wanted it to. But hours and hours and hours of work to get one ear of corn, right? It's a lot of work for one corn stalk to maybe get two, maybe three if it's a good one, right? But it's a lot of work. Man, harvesting souls is a lot of work. But two, evangelism, investing in others. Next week, we're going to anticipate Easter. We will look at inviting. Let me just say this as a precursor to next week. Would you invite a complete, total stranger, somebody that you meet at the gas station, to your house for dinner? Most of us in here probably wouldn't. Some of you have the gift of hospitality. You may. But for the most of us in here, we're not going to invite somebody that we don't know to dinner if we've never met them before. And so I say this with a bit of caution. We can talk about it later if we need to. But that's the same thing as inviting a non-believer to church. Why is somebody who doesn't know the Lord, why would they want to come here? They don't know you. They don't know what we're celebrating. They can't celebrate. Scripture says they are that what we do is spiritually discerned. They're living in darkness. They can't worship God because they don't know Him. So why are we going to invite lost people to come here? Now, take a deep breath. It's okay to invite lost people to church because hopefully they will hear the gospel. My point is, don't let your evangelism strategy be, I'm going to let Pastor Chris or Pastor Todd lead them to Christ. Your evangelism strategy should be investing in them with your life to invert their thinking so that they get saved and they start following Christ, then invite them to come and to worship God. Because then and only then can they truly worship anyway. Right? So I contend to you as we look forward to next week, don't let your evangelism strategy be invite people to church. Share the gospel with them. And then if they haven't prayed and received Christ because of your works, bring them here and let us sick the dogs on them, right? Because that's what we're supposed to do as believers. Encourage each other in the work that we've done during the week. And encourage each other and help equip each other. Much more in inviting the next Lord's Day. But for this morning, would you stand with me? I'm going to invite our prayer team to come. Go ahead and come down. I'm going to invite our band to come on as well. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. But before we go, I want you guys to know that these folks that stand down here, they would love to pray with you. If this is a bit intimidating and you don't like to come down front and to pray, on your way out, very convenient, you can slide right in that right door right there on the right that says prayer room. There's a sign right beside it. And there's somebody in there who would love to pray with you. If you need prayer and you're not comfortable going to any of them and you would like for me to pray with you, by all means, please come see me. It can be about anything. And my last thing to beg of you this morning, if you don't know the Lord, please do not leave this place without talking to me or somebody who does. We would like to take God's word and walk you through the greatest decision that you could ever make. And that is to enter into a relationship with the God of the universe so that this year in 2 weeks, you would have a real reason to celebrate Easter. Let me pray, the band will play us out. Father, thank you so much for today. Father, I pray that this body, Crossroads Church of Dunwoody, would be investing in the lives of the lost. Father, I think about those whose names are on the list even now. Father, draw them to yourself. Father, I realize that we are powerless. We are pointless, Father, but you draw people to yourself and you save men and women. And you use us to do it.
Father, what a tremendous challenge that is, but what a tremendous blessing it is as well. Help us to be laborers that labor hard this week as we go after those that we want to be here on Easter Sunday, who have entered into a relationship with you or who we've shared the gospel with, but maybe need a little bit more prodding. And Father, may we pack this place out on Easter Sunday with new converts and those who need a little bit more prodding to become believers. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for this life that we are enabled to live, and it's because of Christ Jesus that we can. Help us to be salt and light this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.